Very good morning. Let us turn this morning to Psalm 59. All right, we want to look at Psalm 59. And so it will be a departure from what we have been looking at in 1 Samuel, but very much related. Because as you would have noticed, as we look at the superscript of this psalm, the few words, you know, before the start of the psalm itself, now these are very much part of the Word of God. Right, these superscriptions that we see at the start of each psalm, they are part of Scripture. And there are certain psalms in the book of Psalms that is revealed to us, you know, what is the situation that was happening that prompted the writing of these psalms. For Psalm 59, as you can see here, it begins with these lines. It says, to the chief musician, Altashkist. That is more just the setting of the music, or perhaps the name of the musician that will be involved in the writing of that. It is also described as the Miktam of David, and that seems to describe a certain group of psalms that are described as the Miktam. Some describe it as the golden psalms of David, and a particular group of very precious and meaningful psalms. But the context is really given in the next line where it says, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So it gives us a very clear setting as to when this psalm was written. And if you remember, it is very much then related to the passage that we had considered last week, right? Last Lord's Day, when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 19, right, where Saul was becoming increasingly crazed in his desire to kill David. And what he did was he sent assassins to David's house to watch him, and they were there ready to kill him that day in the morning, probably in the dawn hours before it is bright. They were sent there to lie in wait, surround his house, and then to murder him. That was the situation that David was facing. And it is likely that in those hours, right, in the night, prior to his escape, he cried out the words of these psalms. This was the prayer that he made, as he cried unto the Lord in the midst of that very, very trying and distressing period of time. This will be the first of many psalms that he will write during this, probably the most trying period of time in his life. And so over the next few chapters, as we consider, we will continue on the narrative of 1 Samuel, but I'll try, you know, in various parts in conjunction with our study of 1 Samuel to then consider some of the psalms that David had wrote. Right, because as we consider them within the context in which it's written, and I believe these psalms can become much richer and much more meaningful, right, and aid in our understanding of the writings of David. Okay, so for this psalm, the context is very clear. He had just departed from Saul as he was playing, you know, the harp, and Saul was becoming increasingly unstable, irrational, rash in his decisions. So he was eyeing David, looking at him, and becoming increasingly threatened. He says, this man is now my rival. He is my enemy. He's going to take over my throne, throw me off my kingdom. And so his solution at that point was, I better get rid of him. I better kill him right now. And if he's gone, then my troubles will be over. And so he threw a javelin, he threw a spear at David, but then David slipped out. He escaped. And so he went back home, right, the only place he could go, and it was there then that he got news, or he realized that assassins had now surrounded his house. That's what we saw last Lord's Day in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Right, where we're told that Saul sent messengers, and really it's not people to bring a good news. These were his agents, his assassins, to watch him. And the purpose was clear, to slay him in the morning. And so he got news of that. He realized what was happening. His life was now in danger. And it was there and then that he wrote Psalm 59. And I've entitled this as the desperate cry of the innocent, because that was the trial that he was going through. He was innocent. Everyone knew that. Jonathan knew that. We saw that in the earlier part of 1 Samuel 19. Jonathan tried to vouch for him. I tried to explain and speak a good word for him before Saul, the one who wanted to kill him. Right? He says, you know, Jonathan questioned his father. He says, why? Why will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And at that point, even Saul acknowledged that. He says, well, yes, what you say is true. And he promised, at least for a season, not to do anything about it. And of course, he rescinded that promise. Everyone knew that he was innocent. And David, there was nothing that he could have done better, right, to try to avoid this situation that he was in. It was entirely not his fault. But here he was, hiding in his room, in his house, surrounded by enemies. Didn't know what to do. What did he do? He cried unto the Lord. And that is, well, simply in that of itself, a direct lesson for us. What do? When we are desperate, when we feel that the enemies are closing in around us, and we feel that, yes, it is without a cause. It is not my fault that I find myself in such a situation. They have dealt deceitfully against me. There have been these people that have been malicious in their intent to hurt me, to harm my life, or to take things from me. That is what innocent is. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that David was entirely without sin or without fault. But in this case, yes, he was wrongfully accused of things that he had never done. But the Lord says, well, that is a good thing. Right? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says, this is thankworthy. Imagine that, thankworthy. That means worthy of our thanks. That is something that we can thank God for. What? That if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffer wrongfully. This is a thankworthy. Many say that if we do the right thing, we live for the Lord, and we always do good in the sight of the Lord, out of our conscience towards God, if we endure grief, if we suffer wrongfully, these people accuse us, people malign us, people blaspheme us, or we get into some sort of trouble, whether it's in the law, maybe at our workplace, whatever it is, right? We suffer for righteousness' sake because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do right in his sight. Yes, that is what it means to be innocent in this situation. He says, well, that is thankworthy. Thankworthy. Now, because a lot of times we have to realize that when we get into trouble, right, when we are in a difficult or maybe even dangerous situation, we realize it's out of some sort of wrongdoing that we have done. And that's what 1 Peter goes on to say. He says, what glory it is. You know, what boast can you have if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, what he's saying is that, I mean, that's your fault. If you are in trouble because of your fault, okay. I mean, you deal with it, right? That's your responsibility. But if, when you do well, that means you do right in the sight of God, and you suffer for it, that you suffer as a result of your good deeds or your attempt to live righteously in the sight of the Lord, and you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. That is good. That is good. That is a virtue. That's a noble thing. But that was exactly what was happening to David here. Right? He was innocent. He was innocent. But in the midst of that, he says, you take it patiently. What does he mean to take it patiently? It doesn't mean that we are passive and we do nothing. It means that you wait upon the Lord. That means in the midst of your suffering or your anguish, you cry unto the Lord. We call upon him, which is exactly what David was doing here. That he waits upon the Lord, he rests entirely upon the goodness of the Lord, knowing that, yes, it is a very, very difficult, almost impossible situation. What was he to do? In the midst of that, he cried unto the Lord. And that is wonderful example, a pattern for us to follow. Because we know that there is great merit in prayer. There is great merit in crying unto the Lord in the midst of our innocence. For we are sure that He will be with us and guide us through the ordeal that we are facing. We know that there's great merit in prayer, right? In the course of calling upon the Lord, He reveals Himself to us, enables us to trust in Him. And that's what we will see here in this psalm as well. I mean, it begins with that desperate cry. He says, deliver me, save me, help me. But then it ends in praise and assurance. That as he cries upon the Lord, as he calls upon Him, he comes to remember, right, the strength of God, the power of God. And while it begins, right, on the note which says, deliver me, my God, defend me. And then he laments about these enemies that surround him like dogs. Now he ends with what wonderful words where he says, I will sing of thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. And that was still in the middle of the night. It was still in the time where he didn't know what was to happen. He didn't know what will befall upon him. But yet he could end with this wonderful words of assurance. And that is what prayer can do for us. That is something, of course, that all of us must do. Because there will be times in which we come under similar circumstances. Not for any fault of our own. Right? We have always been trying, or we have been doing right, or seeking to do right in the sight of the Lord. But there will be those that come against you, whether it's struggles that you face in your workplace, relationships, what have you, right? Where you are innocent without cause. That means there is no fault, no blame to be placed upon you. Because that was what David was going through. I mean, think about his life up to this point of time. He never asked for any of these things. He never asked to be anointed as king. He never asked to be a soldier in Saul's army. He never politicked for any of these positions. Right? I mean, Saul was the one that came to him and anointed him out of obscurity. He was just a shepherd in the field, content, right? Writing his songs, playing his harp, defending his father's flock from the bears and the lions. I mean, that was his life. And then Samuel comes in secrecy and anoints him and it says, you are the one whom God has chosen. You will be king. And then all these things started to happen. He was summoned to the palace to play for Saul. It was not a coincidence, of course. It was all, well, the plan of God. He was now summoned to play the harp for Saul. And then the whole battle with the Philistine unfolds. He was not involved. His father was the one that asked him to go and deliver food to his brothers. And so there he found himself at the front lines of the enemy, and then he saw Goliath standing there, spewing all these insults against God and his armies. And he asked, is there not a cause? Why is not anyone doing anything about it? Again, he didn't ask for fame and fortune. He didn't do it so that he could become the son-in-law of the king. He did it because he saw that there is this heathen, this Gentile, that is standing there and he is raining insults, bringing shame to the name of the Lord. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares to come and declares that he defies the armies of the living God? And so he took up arms, he stood up against Goliath, and as a result of that, he was now very much in the crosshairs of Saul. He became a rival, a threat that Saul now started to want to hate. Notwithstanding the fact that he then served faithfully in Saul's army. He was amongst the best of his soldiers. He had performed well in battle. The Bible tells us again and again that he behaved himself wisely wherever he went, whether it was before the servants of Saul's palace, whether it was amongst his fellow soldiers, whoever he came into contact him with, he won their favor. And he did right. And so he had been nothing but faithful in all his dealings, whether it's playing for Saul, fighting for Saul, marrying his daughter, And providing whatever bride fee that he required of him, he did it all righteously. But yet, Saul had now become irrationally and unjustly jealous of him and was out to kill him. He says, oh, how come they attribute such glory to David? They say Saul has slain his thousands. They say David has slain his 10,000. And so he was insanely jealous. Now he has surrounded his house with assassins ready to murder him in his sleep. And that is when he cried unto the Lord. Because what was he to do? What was he to do? So I believe this psalm, as is described here in the first in the introductory line, was written as they watched the house to kill him. Right, that's what he says. When Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Right, because you note that when he spoke of deliverance, it was something yet to come. Right, so it was before Michal devised that plan for him to escape, and he didn't know if the escape will be successful either. I mean, yes, he trusted in the Lord and he knew that the Lord will be able to deliver him, but exactly how, he was not sure. Right? And so it was at that point of time that he wrote this psalm. And what we have then is a glimpse into the heart of David. And it is a pattern of a prayer that we can make as well. That in a state or the midst of our desperation, what do we do? Well, we turn to the Lord. Especially when we are driven into a corner. And we know rationally that there seems no way out. No one that we know can help us. We are cornered on every side. Everyone seems to be against you. That is exactly when, all the more so, we must cry unto the Lord. And so the first five verses, simply I'll describe it as a cry for God's deliverance. Save me, he cries out. Deliver me. And I mean, that is what we do. There was danger all around. That's what he says, right? He says, you know, there are these enemies. They are them that rise up against me. Who is he referring to? I mean, immediately would be, yes, those soldiers that have surrounded his house, but of course Saul also, right? The one who was behind all these things. These are, at that point of time, his enemies, the ones who wanted to kill him. He described them as workers of iniquity, bloody men, or bloodthirsty men. These are killers. These are people that have no qualms about taking his life. They will follow the orders that have been given to him, given to them. They lie in wait for my soul, for my life, basically that's what he meant. The mighty, they are strong. I mean, they are trained soldiers. They are not to be trifled with, right? It's not that you can easily fool them and fight against them. No, they are the mighty that have gathered against me. They run and they prepare themselves without, I mean, it's apart from my fault. That means it's not my fault. That was what he was facing. But as he cries unto the Lord, he cries and he says, deliver me, right? Defend me, protect me, save me. He uses all these words, deliver me from the workers of iniquity, save me from bloody men. He says, awake and help, behold, see. Lord, you know my plight. And that's what he's saying. You see and you know what I'm going through. And therefore, O Lord God of hosts, you are the God of armies. That's the meaning of the word hosts. You are the God of Israel. Awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. And so that is how this psalm opens. He calls upon the Lord to behold and awake. Not to say, of course, that God is sleeping. We know that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He wrote that in another psalm. But it is, you know, as if to say, God, see my plight. Know and understand what I'm going through. And that in and of itself, I mean, this whole idea of God coming to deliver us, defend us, and save us, you know, these are words spoken out of conviction. Right? And when we pray, that is how it ought to be. It is not wistful thinking. Oh, how nice it would be if God can come and help me, save me, defend me. No. It is with an assurance. Right? To know that in the midst of our troubles, this is what God has assured us and promised us. that if you call upon me, I will answer. I can help. Because that is who God is. Right? He is our defender, our savior, and our strength. And so David, in the midst of his struggle, he knows, right, that the one whom he can and must turn to is this Almighty God. And yes, he had done nothing wrong, but he had now been driven into this corner. He was desperate. And there was no other place to turn to or no other recourse that he can have than to turn to the Almighty God. And that is what we can do also. That is what we must do. And in fact, daily, this is how we ought to pray also. For there are always going to be trials, always going to be difficulties. Maybe not on the scale of which David is facing. It's not that our lives are really the ones being threatened, but there are things about, you know, what we're going through that is uncomfortable, that is not pleasant. Same thing. We cry unto the Lord, deliver me, defend me, save me, help me, behold what it is that I'm going through. We call upon the Lord in the midst of our desperation. We cry unto him. But then at the same time, coupled with that also is a lament of his plight, right? It is both a cry for deliverance, but also a lament, but not a very long one, right? And that part of prayer, that is what it is. And we pour our hearts unto the Lord and we share with him. And there's something again that, you know, the Lord says he's always ready and happy to hear. All right, the cry of lament, where we share our struggles. And that is something, again, very assuring, for the Lord knows. As I mentioned just now, all these descriptions that you see from verse 2 to verse 5 about who they are and what they are. Bloody men, lying in wait for my soul, they are gathered against me. Right, they run and prepare themselves, right, for something that is not my fault. He says, look, these are the heathen, these are wicked transgressors. How does he characterize them? All right, verse 6 and verse 7, he uses some sort of imagery, right, describing or likening them to dogs. What about dogs? All right, he was describing them in comparison to the wild dogs, right, that they were familiar with at the time. And it really is not like what we think of dogs. And today we think of dogs as cute little pets, man's best friend. Not quite, right? That's not the imagery that he's using here. He's speaking about these wild dogs. Right, these wild dogs that will often come out at night, right, to prowl and to hunt for their prey. Sort of like wolves, right? They come roam about in a pack at night. And so he's referring to those sort of animals. Likely during the daytime, they're resting or they're hiding somewhere in the heat of the day. But then as night falls, right, as evening comes, they return. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, you know, these assassins, they're like that. They have come out in the cover of darkness and they have surrounded me. And they make a noise like a dog, like that snarl and the growl of these wolves and dogs. They're howling in the middle of the night, stalking and hunting their prey. And they go round about the city, looking for David. Everyone knows that. Going around, ransacking houses, threatening citizens. Where is David? Have you seen David? Make sure that there is no place that he can hide. And they belch out with their mouths. Again, the sound of growling and snarling. But really, what are their intent to do? Swords are in their lips. They're coming with the intent to kill. So it's not just threatening noises that they are making, but out of their mouth goes a sharp sword, so to speak. And what is that? It's a picture of their intent to kill. And so that's how, you know, David describes this plight that he is in, as if there is this murderous pack of wild dogs. And they are going about in the city, and they're out to kill him. They're out to get him. He knows that. And so that was the plight that he cries unto the Lord about. He says, well, this is what I'm going through, O Lord. These are these wicked transgressors. They are sent by Saul with that murderous intent. Where can I hide? Where can I run, Lord? These are mighty men. These are trained soldiers. And I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. But notice, yes, while he does lament, he does not dwell on that. I mean, yes, the introductory verses, we see the desperation of his cry. Right? We see the struggle that he's facing, and it's really a difficult situation that he was going through. Right? But he does not dwell on that. Because as he shares the struggles that he's facing, as he calls out upon the Lord, yes, there are instances in which we can air, you know, our struggles, our frustrations, our fears, our concerns. And, you know, part of what he was praying about was the fact that they were godless. Right? The last part of verse 7, he says, "For who, say they, does hear?" Meaning to say that they didn't care about authority. They didn't care about whether they were doing right or wrong. They do not fear God. And they do not seem to regard any authority. They did not seem to think that God is the one who hears and knows all things. Right? On his part, David says, "Awake and behold, see and know what is going on." But these soldiers, they didn't care. They didn't care what people thought of them. They didn't care that they were going around and striking fear into the hearts of all their very own citizens, whom they as soldiers were supposed to protect. No, they didn't care. He says, "Who says they does hear?" And so he cried unto the Lord, David. He says, "This is what I'm going through, Lord." But he poured out his lament, not in an accusatory sort of way. Right? It's not to say, "God, well, how come you don't care about me? Why are you allowing me to go through these things?" No, it is a genuine heart's cry to the Lord, which is something that we all can do. And sometimes, yeah, you know, even the persons closest to us, they don't understand what it is that we are facing. Or maybe we can't quite articulate in words, you know, what are the struggles that we are going through. We can rest assured and know that God knows. He always knows. He understands, and perhaps even better than us. Or rather, certainly he understands our own plight better than what we can say or what we can explain. And that is, well, in that, the preciousness of prayer. That we can cry unto the Lord and we can be assured that he knows what we are going through. But as he laments, that lament then turns into confidence, which is the third thing that we see from verse 8 to verse 10. He cries out with a confidence in God's strength. Right, so he began with a cry for deliverance. He went on to lament of his plight. Right, but the third thought is that there is a confidence that he has in God's strength. And we see the tone shifting somewhat as he goes down to verse 8. "But thou, O Lord." So in contrast to these dogs, right? These dogs who are roaming about hunting for him. He says, "But thou, O Lord." He says, "I'm certain of your might and of your power." And that although they are described as mighty men, they are nothing compared to you. Because, O Lord, you will laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision. What is this laugh about? Now, it's not a laugh of amusement. It's not laughing at a joke sort of idea. But it's that love of, perhaps you can say, a love of superiority. Knowing that these enemies, these wicked transgressors, they are nothing before God. And that's why they use the word here, derision. Right? An almost that mocking idea, but isn't a mocking not in arrogance. Right? Not one that rejoices in the misery of your foes, but one who realizes that, or who knows with a certainty that these wicked transgressors, they are nothing before the might and the power of God. And so he laughs upon them with derision to say that these wicked transgressors and all their attempts to go against the Almighty God, it will all come to naught. They will not succeed. And that is the confidence that David has here. Remember, he's still there hiding in his house, not knowing at least at this point of time what to do yet. Yes, eventually McCall will come up with a plan to lower him in a basket under the secrecy and cover of darkness, and then she, you know, will, you know, devise that plot to, you know, put that fake pillow or bolster in the bed to pretend as if David is still there, so that the assassins will not realize that David has escaped all the way until the morning, giving him time to escape. We didn't know all these things yet. But what he did trust in was in the power and the might of the Lord. Right? Because he goes on to say in verse 9, it is because of his strength, because of the Lord's strength, that I will wait upon thee. Right? Or as what 1 Peter says, that I will be patient. I will take it patiently. That I will trust that you have a plan, Lord, and that you will be able to deliver me. You will be able to help me in the midst of my plight. And so he says, because of his strength, I will wait upon thee, for God is my defense. God is the one that is able to protect me. The God of mercy shall prevent me. And the word prevent, in the old English, has the idea of going before me. Right? He will go before me. He will go ahead of me. His strength, his power will precede me, and God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. And there's that certain cry, that confident cry, to know that, well, if God is on my side, I mean, these enemies can do nothing, can do nothing. And that is the assurance of faith that we can have in the midst of any struggle that we are facing. No matter how dire you think that your situation is, and David's one, at least at this point of time, worse, seemingly on the surface, quite dangerous, right? Saul's best soldiers had surrounded his house. What was he to do? Of course, I mean, we know the end of the story, and so we think, yeah, he's not that bad. But at that point of time, as he was going through what he was going through, the threats were real, right? The dangers were there. But yet, he had confidence in the strength of the Lord. As if to say, well, God, you get the last laugh. Right? God, you are in control. And although, yes, he was certainly fearful, and he was desperate, but he says, because of your strength, God, I will wait upon thee, that I can rest in your might and in your strength, because God is my defense. That is the same assurance that every believer can and must have in the Lord. To know that no matter what it is that we face, and yeah, sometimes we may feel that we are so overwhelmed. There doesn't seem to be a clear solution out of all these things. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. But then we know that God and his strength, his power is, well, that which can see us through. Right? It is the overwhelming and superior power. No matter how dangerous the situation is, we know that God's strength is above all. And we can wait upon the Lord. We can rest in him. We can trust in him. And that is faith. And that is what all believers, we can and we already do have. Because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he can save us of our sins, he has the power to forgive and the power to assure us eternal life. How much more can we be certain that he will protect us in this life as well? That there is nothing that is out of his control. And yes, it may be that the Lord's will is for us to go through certain hardships, certain difficulties. But we trust that he knows the way that is before us. And as difficult as the situation is, he will also equip us with the strength and the endurance, the perseverance to go through whatever difficulty and hardship is that is before us. That is the confidence that we can have in the Lord. And that's what really prayer does for us. As we seek him in prayer and as we cry unto him, as we pour out our heart, and then we cry and ask that the Lord will deliver us, protect us, help us in the midst of our struggle. You know, what starts to happen, and as we look to him in faith, is that God will be the one to grant us that assurance. That's why often we say, you know, prayer changes us. Prayer doesn't change God, right? Because God is God. It's not that prayer manipulates him in any sort of way, right? It's not that, oh, you know, if we ask very, very spiritual people to pray, then God will hear him more. No. God's promise is equal to all of us. And it does not hinge upon, you know, how many good deeds you have done. Because if that were so, none of our prayers will be answered, because all of us are sinful before him. No, the strength or the power of prayer is that as we look to him, we become certain of his power and his strength. The strength of our prayer rests not upon our goodness, but upon the promises of God. Promises that he has already assured us, promises that he has already given to us. And that is what we have to understand. And that is where we can have that confidence of. Now, let none of us ever think, oh, what's the point of praying? Because, you know, I am sinful and I have not done many good deeds, and why would God hear me? No, that is not how we must think about prayer. Now, all of us are called to pray, and God assures that he will answer every single one of us. Yes, it's true that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. But if we come to him and we plead for forgiveness, he will answer. The assurance is that he will always forgive us of all our sins. And as we call upon him, the promise is that his strength, his might, that is what will enable us to overcome whatever obstacle, problem, struggle it is that we are facing. And so he goes on with a plea, right? This then becomes the actual request that he has, as he says, he expresses confidence in God's strength. And then in verse 11 to verse 15, I'll describe this as a plea for God's justice. A plea for God's justice. And what does he then say? He says, slay them not. That's a bit strange. I thought, you know, his enemies were there, and the clear-cut solution will be kill them, right? Get rid of them and problem solved, problem over. But he says not. Because you see, David's chief concern was not the immediate alleviation of his struggle, of his woes. His concern ultimately was still always for the glory of God, the justice of God, and the witness that, you know, the people can have as they see, you know, the mighty acts of God. And so what does he say? He says, slay them not, lest my people forget. He says, don't give a straightforward, simple solution, because if that were to happen, right, then, you know, the problem solved and we will forget God straight away. And we know that that is our tendency as well, right? We encounter a problem, and if, you know, the problem is just sort of solved quickly, instantaneously by itself, we will soon forget that that problem was even there in the first place, and that God intervened and helped us out of that struggle. And so he makes this interesting request. He says, do not slay them instantly, because that will cause your people, all of us, to forget. Instead, he says, scatter them by thy power, bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For what? For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride for cursing and lying which they speak. So that's why I say it's a cry for justice. He says, you know, may they be punished according to their sins. Okay? So bring them down in thy time, scatter them by thy power. So it's to say that, you know, humble them, right? Scatter them, bring them low. And so do not kill them instantaneously. That easy win will cause us to forget God. But that we want to witness thy power and thy justice served. That as much as they have spoken against God, the sin of their mouth, the word of their lips, for as much as they have arrogantly assumed that they can take the place of God. And that was Saul, right? God had already warned him that because of your sin, your kingdom will not continue. I will raise up someone else, a man after God's own heart, and he will take your place. What was Saul trying to do? In his pride, in his arrogance, he thought that he could overturn God's judgment against him. He thought that by killing David, he can solve this problem and he will be able to continue on his throne forever, and his sons after him. But God had already pronounced that verdict against him. What he had been trying to do in trying to kill David is to go against the revealed will of God. God had clearly said, your kingdom will not continue. And so these were words of the sin of their mouth, their pride and their arrogance, thinking that they could plot and plan to overturn the will of God. And so David says, no, don't kill them immediately. Let them face justice. Let them face the due punishment that they deserve for their sin. And therefore, yes, consume them. Consume them in your wrath, that they may not be. But through that process, you know, he actually pleads for mercy for them. And that is an amazing thing here, where you realize that, you see, when David prays in such a way, it was not a personal vendetta. He was not seeking for vengeance. He was not saying, you destroy them, that I can feel good and I can be satisfied, right? No. What he had ultimately at the end of it all was still a concern for their salvation. Right? He says, yes, you punish them. Justice needs to be served. And yes, justice is important. And that is what God has assured and promised also, that he will punish sin. But yet at the same time, in justice, there is mercy. What he says in verse 13, let them know that God rules in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. And Jacob, of course, refers to Israel. That God, you are the ruler, you are the sovereign God. And he says, I want them to know this as well. And that is part of God's justice. Whereas, you know, God punishes sin, there is also that objective that the people may see and realize the seriousness of sin, and that God reigns and rules supreme over all. And so that is what David was praying here for. It was not for a personal vendetta. It's not to say that, oh, so that they may hurt, and they may feel misery for what they have done against me. A lot of times when we try to pursue something, you know, that is, you know, simply that sort of base desire that we have. They hurt me, I want to hurt them back. But David, that was not so. That was not his concern. It was, yes, God protect me, and yes, God serve justice in that they must be punished for what they have done. But in the midst of that they may see and know God. They may know God. And that's why he said, do not slay them now. But that they will have a chance as they go through your judiciary process, that they may know that God is the one who rules and reigns supreme. That time and again, Saul will have the opportunity to see that despite his best efforts, God will protect David and thwart all his attempts. And then he has to come and realize, or rather he has opportunity to realize that God is still in control. That just as God has pronounced this verdict upon him, there is no way that he can ever overturn God's judgment. And that he can see and know that God is the one who reigns supreme. In a way, you say, yes, David's prayer was answered. Right? Saul was not killed straight away. In fact, David himself, as we will come to see, had numerous opportunities to take David's life. He did not, right? Because it was not, as I said, a personal vendetta. It was not revenge that he was seeking. If it was so, yes, he could have easily killed Saul a long time ago. But he says, no, don't slay them now straight away. Give them opportunities to witness time and again. And that Saul will be forced to admit that these are not coincidences. That of all the caves that he chose to come into, he went into the cave that David and his men were hiding at. Is that not the hand of God? And that, you know, God caused Saul and his army all to fall into that deep sleep so that he and his men can creep in, right, and steal Saul's spear and his pitcher. And again to show that God is the Almighty God. God rules until the ends of the earth. And God answered his prayer, that Saul had so many opportunities, Saul and his men, to see that God was protecting David. God was with him. And they had opportunities to repent and turn to the Lord. But that is God's justice. That yes, God will punish sin, but in his time and in his perfect will. And so coming back to the imagery or the picture of the dog, he says, no, this is what I hope that you will do, Lord, that at evening, yes, let them return. Let them roam around like those wild dogs, that pack of wolves. Let them howl and make noise like a dog, that they go around the city. But they will not be satisfied. That means they will not be able to get their prey. Who is their prey? David. Right? And so he says, let them wander up and down for meat. But they will grudge if they are not satisfied. Right? That means they'll be very bitter, upset, frustrated, because after prowling up and down throughout the whole night, they will not get what they need, what they want. So for the wild dogs, yes, they are hunting for prey, they're hunting for food, they will not be satisfied. He says, this is what he hopes God will be able to do for them, right? That as the, I mean, they are there, and God, you know, he says, slay them not, right? Don't kill them, don't strike them down straight away, let them wander up and down, out round and about the city, but let me not fall into their hands, which is exactly what will happen, right? They will be there lying in wait, and then he will slip out in the cover of darkness in the middle of the night, Michal will lower him, and then in the morning they will come with the full intention of killing him, realizing that they had been tricked, right? There was just a boaster there in the blanket covered. They thought that they had been watching him all that night, that there was a figure there, but he was long gone. And God did so. God protected him. God helped him. And through that, to realize that all the ends of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I mean, that had always been David's concern. Because these were the same things that he uttered, remember, when he faced off against Goliath. Same thing, same assurance. Right? When he stood before Goliath, what did he say? Going back to 1 Samuel 17:46. Right, he said, this day will the Lord deliver me thee into my hand, speaking to Goliath. I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Now, again, sounds quite bloodthirsty and vindictive, but that was not his concern. His desire was that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So ultimately, at the end of the day, his concern was the glory of God, that people may know God. So same thing here, as he prays concerning Saul and his enemies, that they may know that the God of Israel reigns, that the God of Israel is the one that rules unto the ends of the earth. Same idea, isn't it? The justice of God, but also coupled with the mercy of God, that through his actions, God will reveal himself, and that all may know that God is God. And then finally, he ends with a praise of God's goodness. And imagine that. The situation had not changed. He was still there, right? Hiding, surrounded by his enemies. He had not fled yet. But as he prays, as he grows in his confidence and assurance in the power of God, in the justice of God, in the mercy of God, he says, I will sing. I will sing. Imagine that. How can we do that? Sometimes in the midst of our struggle, we feel, I mean, I'm so down. I'm so miserable. I'm so afraid. I'm full of woe. I'm full of anxiety. How can I praise? But yes, we can. The situation has not changed. The solution has not come yet. But in the midst of that, he can sing. Why? Because he is assured of God's power, God's might. He knows that, yes, while all these things are swirling about him, the situation is still desperate, but he finds comfort and rest in the Lord, and that's why he's able to praise him. And so he says in these closing two verses, I will sing of thy power, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. I mean, again, picture him there. He's on his knees, he's praying, enemies are surrounding him. And perhaps even Michal is saying, urging, David, David, you got to go. Your life is in danger. But he takes the time to pause and to pray and to seek the Lord. And as he prays, his demeanor changes from being desperate and fearful and terrified. And then he's assured. And that assurance then turns to joy. And he starts singing. Singing. He He says, I will sing of thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. Morning has not come yet. But he says, I know that I will be able to do so because God, you are God who rules unto the ends of the earth. You have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. And unto thee, O my strength, I will sing. God is my defense and the God of my mercy. I mean, wonderful words, amazing words, isn't it? But you see, that is what prayer can do for us. As we come and lay our burdens before him, we are desperate, we are fearful. We don't know what to do. But as we pray, God changes us. God helps us to remember his promises, his power, his might, his goodness. At the end of it, he ends with joy, full of praise, ready to sing aloud. He says, I know morning will come, and when morning comes, I will be able to declare proudly, openly, of thy goodness, of thy greatness. At that point of time, still, yes, quietly in the cover of darkness. Not yet. I will not sing. I will sing, but not loudly, right? But he says, in the morning, I will sing aloud when deliverance has come. When he had escaped out of the hands of his enemies, I'm sure he would have praised the Lord. Audibly, loudly, because he knew that God was with him. And that is assurance as we can have also as we cry unto the Lord in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our struggle as well. Yes, we cry for his deliverance, and we can share our woe and our struggles to him. He hears us. That is our assurance. But as we pray, know that the Lord will help us to have a confidence in his strength. Help us to understand and know that his justice and his mercy will always be executed. And then we can praise his goodness. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank thee for thy word, thy precious promises, and the cry that we see of David here in the midst of his woes, and how we too can also call upon thee. For we know that thou art a great God, the God who rules and reigns supreme over all things. And in the midst of any struggle that we are going through, help us to trust in thee. Help us to have the full assurance in thy goodness in our lives. And help us to know that whatever it is that we are facing, Lord, we can sing and we must continue to sing of thy goodness and thy greatness in our lives. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.